Well, you can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12, if you would. And just to remind all of you, you know, this our kind of approach to teaching and preaching is generally to pick a book and kind of plow through it, start to finish. And the advantage of this is that it really gives us a sense of kind of an overall trajectory of the teaching, that we see where it starts and how it moves and how it's taking us further and further in. And there truly is a progression and a build that's taking place. And we watch this as we're listening to Jesus teaching how he's unveiling the mysteries and the depths of God's kingdom. And as he goes through some of this, you know, one of the other sides to having to teach through a book is it sort of keeps you accountable to go into those places that you might otherwise fast forward, right? It's like a movie that you love and you tend to just kind of go back and watch certain scenes and skip others. And if we're really to understand the gist of something, you see the importance of every single piece that's there. And with that, sometimes some of the pieces are a little bit salty, I would say. And today is one of those. A salty piece of the story that you wouldn't just naturally gravitate to, maybe, because it's Jesus speaking with some incredible frankness, I guess would be one way to put it. It's direct. He's not holding back here. And as he teaches that way, I was reminded of this from a friend of mine. Tim Keller will say, sometimes we feel this need to save Jesus from Jesus. That we kind of get up here and go, okay, what Jesus really meant was, and there can be a tendency to want to soften some of this, because when Jesus speaks directly, it can almost come as an offense, but we have to realize that this is a physician speaking. One of the names of God is the great physician, and that we're reminded in the Gospels that this is a rescue mission of God, that he's come to save human hearts. And not just some hearts, all of our hearts. All of us have this brokenness, this corruption, this sin in our hearts that we need to be healed of. And so, like a good diagnostician, however you say that, he comes in and identifies, here it is. This is the thing. And you realize on a certain level that we need physicians that are going to speak truth with clarity. They're not going to hold back. And here we see Jesus doing just that. As he's opening up their hearts, he's going after the thing that's at the root, realizing that healing will only take place if it gets all the way down, that what God is after is not just a mostly healed heart, but a heart that's made new. In this chapter, what we see is, you know, in every time of Jesus' teaching, there's a context, and context is important in this one. Not just the environment, but who he's speaking to. And here we have Jesus speaking to his team. And it reminds me almost like, here's this team that he's taken all the way through, but now it's like CIF finals. And he has a chance in the locker room to give them kind of their last pep talk here before they go out for the big game. And any of you see that movie Hoosiers? And yeah, this is like old school basketball. Gene Hackman's the coach of this high school team. And kind of a spoiler, but he takes this team and he breaks them down and he leads them all the way to the finals. And as he's standing there in this huge arena for this final game, you have all these like farm boys standing in there with like wide eyes at the enormity of the stadium. And what he so wisely does is he pulls out this tape measure and he just measures the length of the key. He measures the height of the rim. And he just goes, you know what, I think if you go back home, you'll find these exact same dimensions in our gym back home. And in a similar way, I think, as we look at this passage, we see Jesus' ministry is growing. In fact, the context of this teaching is going to happen in a standing room only environment where people are literally stumbling over each other. And in the midst of this, he realizes that this crowd, the popularity of the rising fame that's coming with them, has this potential to really distort for them the reality. And so Jesus is going to come and he's going to address some disbelief, some distortions in truth potentially there, because he knows that this rising popularity has a way of corrupting men's hearts. all of us power and significance as a way of catering right to that wound in us, which is that thing in us that wants to worship itself, that thing that wants control, that thing that ultimately wants to be adored and seen as the center of everything. That with fame and popularity comes this tendency for us to get sucked into it. And as we just saw in last week's passage, as Jay was talking to us about Jesus confronting the Pharisees, you remember you have this, the religious leaders have gone bad. Their hearts are corrupt. As it says in that passage, they've spent all their time washing the outside of the bowl, and the inside, right, is filthy. Or he calls them whitewashed tombs, like clean on the outside, but inside is death. He's rebuked them stronger than he's rebuked anybody. He calls them fools. And I think sometimes the strength of those words are what it takes to bring illumination to the fact that we're lost. I think really in the end, this is why. Jesus doesn't speak in this case with a sort of disdain, but out of a sort of desperation that they would wake up to the reality that they're lost. But here in our section today, Jesus is going to remind the disciples that they too could go the very same way. That it's not like those Pharisees out there were actually just evil people, and that the disciples, they're the good guys in the story, right? We all want to be the good guy. We all want to be Han Solo or something like that. We don't want to think of ourselves as being the one who can get corrupted and to go wrong. But the fact is, the wound in them is also the wound in us, and if we don't take care of it, that is the way that we will go. Now, also in this, there's an underlying theme of fear. And part of this, with the rising fame, has generated this opposition. That as Jesus has become more and more outspoken about his kingdom, it started to clash with the forces that are opposed to it. That the religious institution now is trying to shut him down. And so they begin attacking him with difficult questions, controversial situations, trying to get him to stumble. And I think the disciples realize at some point that's coming for them as well. So we'll see Jesus kind of walking through this, a warning about popularity and the danger of pride, hypocrisy as he's going to call it, as well as some promises to bolster their hearts. And these promises are going to offset the warning. So not only is he giving words of caution, but also casting vision at the same time. So let's read. I think it's been up there. You guys have probably already plowed through the first three verses, but let me read them anyway so we're all on the same page here. 1 through 3 of chapter 12. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" Like, oh, that's, you know, a little too much reality there. Jesus is going to give a correction to them. And he's going to say, this thing that we've seen, this corruption in the Pharisees, you're vulnerable. That you have that same fragility within you. And this tendency, especially as we start to rise in power and fame, to focus on what is outward. This is how we make judgments. This is how we assess value as we go. Well, how many likes? How many clicks? What's popular? What is getting all the attention? And if you're like me, my eyes go right to that. What's the most significant? What's Amazon's choice? What's the thing that everybody else is doing? And there's just a natural sort of authority that we give to numbers. But as it does, is it bolsters our sense of authority, right? Like if I'm popular, like all these people can't be wrong. I must really have something to say. And as people are stumbling over each other, trying to get in to hear what they have to teach, they've got to be thinking, man, this is happening, right? Like we're going viral. This thing is going to be a big deal. And I just want to attach myself to that star and just sail for glory. And Jesus is coming right into the midst of this situation. It's almost like in the midst of all these stumbling, he says, all right, huddle up. Like, don't believe the hype. Because what happens when we do is we start thinking of ourselves in a way where we exalt ourselves. And what we have to do if we're going to continue to walk in the way of God's kingdom is we start to have to compartmentalize things. We start to, you know, value the things that my heart desires over here, and then over here maybe we're protecting the things God desires. And we start living this kind of duality. This is the hypocrisy. I wrote down a little definition for us here. Hypocrisy, the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. And the danger is it starts to conform on the outside. It starts to look right on the outside when on the inside we're being eaten away. Jesus is going to use this metaphor of yeast for sin, right? Where a little bit of it changes the whole thing. It goes from a flat cracker to a loaf of bread, just a little bit of yeast. And he's going to say sin has a similar sort of effect. I think if he was speaking today, he probably wouldn't have used yeast and he would have used cancer. That cancer is this little bit of something, but by its very nature spreads and does damage and contaminates what is good. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. And I think you see a sort of digression there where you go, what is the thing that our heart longs for most? Well, really, it's love, it's connection. It's vulnerability. But the nature of pride and hypocrisy is this sort of detached control where our desires become at the very center, my needs become critical. And with that, it eats away our ability to even love generously. But beyond that, towards contentment, right? Which is oftentimes the thing that will replace love with contentment. We'll go, I'd rather be comfortable. Love maybe requires too much vulnerability. And so instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to settle for contentment, and yet sin goes right there and starts to eat away at that as well. The nature of sin is it's never satisfied, and it lives by this law of diminishing returns. It's constantly promising more than it can ever give. And in the end, we lose the ability. We lose the ability to even savor the sin. That it has this nature very similar to addiction, where it never comes through on what it promises. And so, how often do we, as we look at our life, think, it's just a little bit of sin, right? And it's just off here to the side, and it's not hurting anybody, right? Which is why that image of yeast or cancer is so important. Because this is one of the distortions that Jesus is correcting. And he's going, just so you know, that little bit of sin in the long run will kill you. It'll kill your heart, your ability to love, your ability to experience contentment, and ultimately your ability for common sense, right? What happens is we start compartmentalizing and living lives of hypocrisy as we fall into this deep sort of denial where we pretend and we ignore. And we push aside these things that are getting worse and worse, and we act as if they're not. And Jesus corrects not only the danger of little sins, but our whole understanding of this idea of being able to compartmentalize or hide, right? The denial that we experience is like, look, if I don't get caught, it's like it didn't happen. If I cheated on my tax return and I get no notification from the IRS, I must be all right. I pulled it off. I got away with it. When in fact, that is doing work in our hearts, setting us up for deeper and deeper sin in a pit that we can fall into. I mean, I think about what's happening right now with the Me Too movement in our country, and it's profound how people are being held accountable for deep compartmentalized sin. Things that have been ignored or swept under the rug are all of a sudden coming out in the light. And what we see with the nature of technology is far more transparency than we've ever experienced. And now you've got a guy like Bill Hybels that's just was written about in the New York Times. One of the greatest Christian leaders of my generation for sure. I mean, he's a generation ahead of me, but growing up underneath his leadership, it's heartbreaking to see somebody who has lived with deep, deep corruption in his heart. And how it has this tendency when it's revealed to just shame our entire lives. And this is the warning I think that Jesus is giving them, as he's saying, look, if you start playing around with these little things, in the end, it's going to destroy your ministry. But worse than that, it's going to ruin your heart, sometimes beyond repair. And total transparency, as we find out from Jesus here, is reality. That he's coined this idea of a hidden life is just false. We like to behave that way, but it's just not true. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. That everything that we've done is seen. And does that make you squirm a little bit? It makes me squirm. But you're going, look, this is just truth. This is like the physics. This is Jesus measuring out the length of the court and going, this is the way it is, right? All the things that we do, good or bad, are seen. There is an invitation in this. It's a subtle one. But there's a freedom, I think, that comes with living our life in that way. And what we find out is that accountability is our friend. That to live our lives with transparency is actually a way of living in freedom. Because what comes with that deep division in our hearts is guilt and shame and fear of being found out. All these things that erode peace. Which is why sin kills contentment. And again, all that desire in us that feeds these unhealthy appetites in the end robs us of a clear conscience, of standing up. Isn't that the best feeling in the world, like to be accused of something that you're just not guilty of? You're like, you just shrug it off, right? And to go to live a life that is has integrity, which means that what's in is the same as what's out, that my beliefs match, is one of the greatest sources of peace and freedom in this world. But the way that we get there is through self-denial. And that's often not good news to our ears. Part of us thinks, I know my desires better than God does. And so we're constantly working out a deal with ourselves, justifying. I like this from Calvin. He says, the surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves. But what we want to do is we want to set our own limits. We want to say what's okay and not okay. But we do it to our own peril. Philippians 3:19 says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is the warning that Jesus is making as he's going, as you start looking around at the standing room only crowd and you start to think of your glory set on earthly things, realize it takes yourself off of the mark. It makes you live your life according to your belly, towards your desires. And, you know, it's an interesting thing, but, you know, when we are satisfied, up to that point of satisfaction, food has its full taste. But when we move into gluttony, that our bodies just wisely start to numb our taste buds so that we'll stop eating. But when we are driven by our bellies, we will continue to eat and eat and eat until food has no taste. That's where the brokenness is. That's the thing in our hearts. I like this last one from Augustine. He says, God being God offends human pride. And the important reminder here is that these kingdoms don't coexist well. In fact, they're at odds and ultimately in the end at war. That in the end, either we say yes to God, right, or we say yes to ourselves. And then the thing that we will be reminded of, that ultimately the truth is God saying, look, if you say yes to me, that is saying yes to you. That is saying yes to what deep down is there. That this kingdom within you, the selfish kingdom, is one that distorts and robs you of life. Let's look at 4 through 7, our next section. It's going to get a little saltier here, so if you got a helmet, put it on. And here we go. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, first off, let me just say you should feel tension here between these two. And I think there's a bit of a wordplay that's going on because he's saying fear him and then fear not. And some people have thought because of that, that it's talking about be afraid of the devil, trust God. And if that's what you believe, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong. But I would probably quibble with it a bit. That I think really in the end what you see is fear being used in two very different ways. And I think the first is this kind of deep found respect, profound sobriety that comes with understanding what's at risk. And because it talks about authority here, I think this first example is talking about God. And it's saying, just so you know, God has authority both over this life and the life to come. Right? So the fear here is a little bit like the flag on the lifeguard tower that says high surf advisory. Right? It's saying you need to pay attention when that flag is up. I was thinking, did you ever see that video of the guy on the jet ski with his girlfriend at the wedge, like driving her in to take a look at it, and that wave coming and just taking him out? It's terrifying. They're fine, but frightening to see. And see, that's the sort of fear that goes away, especially when we have control, especially when we are living our lives with this sort of denial, is that fear diminishes, and pretty soon we think we're stronger than we are, or that we're more in control. That fear, we lose that fear of conviction. And those words of conviction, that leading of God's Spirit, is critical for us to be able to discern. And so if we fall into this trap of not respecting, we become foolish, right? And Proverbs tells us, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That there's a meekness in it, there's a deep-found respect. And the fact is, he's reminding us our lives are on display and in the end are judged. Which is, I think, why this second part of this verse is so important. Because he's going, look, your life is judged, and that should create a deep sobriety in your hearts. But know this, that judge loves you so much and knows everything about you, every hair on your head. Knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, right? This is the deep heart of compassion that is in this judge. So yes, you have a judge, but it's a good judge and a merciful judge and a judge that loves you. And so this becomes the balance. And again, the invitation is that when we live these lives compartmentalized, we fail to know and see this judge and hear his voice. But the offering, when we live these lives of submission and obedience, is this is where we rest in the hands of this good Father. And his heart is that he's for you. And the desires of your heart he knows. This word hell, there's quite a bit of controversy with. And I think has often been misused. Sometimes hell is a way of trying to create leverage or manipulation. Whereas here we see, I think we see it cast in the right sort of light. Jesus uses this word, Gehenna, is the word, and it's identifying an actual place that's there right outside of Jerusalem. In the Valley of Hinnom, there was a trash pit referred to as Gehenna. And in it, there was fires and this burning of refuse. And I think this is the image that Jesus chooses to describe what hell is like. The other is Hades, which would be the Greeks' understanding. And he works within these two metaphors, I think, intentionally to cast warning that there is a sort of cosmic Gehenna. But the picture of a dump, I think, is a demonstration of what happens to a heart that is left to its own, that it goes bad and it breaks and it becomes corrupt. And in the end, is fit for the trash. It's a ruined soul. And so the warning here is Jesus is saying, this is what you're choosing all the way along this delicate heart. That as you choose sin, even little bits of sin, you start to numb it and then harden it and scald it. And eventually it turns into stone to where it cannot change. It's lost every bit of softness. You remember when he used the story of the seed falling and that Jesus is scattering those seeds broadly. But what is the state of your heart? And that ultimately, I think this is the limiting factor when it comes to forgiveness. Is that at some point, that heart can become so hardened that it cannot turn. And sin, this little yeast or cancer that comes in, eats away and eats away until eventually that soul is ruined. And Jesus says, what is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? In fact, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say, look, if your eye causes you to stumble, get rid of it so you don't end up in Gehenna. That this is the kind of vigilance being asked of us. That we don't hide sin, compartmentalize sin, even dismiss sin. We go after it in our lives. We expose it to the light and we let it wither and die. Because the fact is how we live today affects how we will live for the rest of our lives. That there are consequences, that these small sins have eternal consequences. And Jesus is correcting again this distortion where we think, what's it going to hurt, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? False. Because what happened in Vegas affected your heart, affected your soul. So when you come home, that's like at your very center. These ways of dismissing the consequences, we do that to our own peril. And that, again, is the limiting factor, I think. God, His love and grace endures forever. And that's where I think that sometimes hell is misused. Like all of a sudden God gets angry and that deals off. Now He's just mad. But see, I don't think that's the case at all. I think God's heart is always grace. But the limiting factor is our own will and ability to repent. This from Dallas Willard. It's a long one, so hang with me here. He says, no one chooses in the abstract to go to hell or even to be the kind of person who belongs there. But their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they're suited. Is it a place that they would in the end choose for themselves rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who He is? Whether or not God's will is infinitely flexible, the human will is not. There are limits beyond which it cannot bend back, cannot turn or repent. So God's response is always grace. And yet, in the end, there's a finality to this too, where God says, so be it. It's been said, either we say to God, thy will be done, or He says to us, thy will be done. And so in 8 through 12, we have these words. It says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now again, we have some stern warnings in here, but I think we have to see them balanced with these profound glimpses or invitations of what could be. The first thing we find here is that our life isn't just open and on display for God, but for angels as well. Maybe even for more than that. Hebrews talks about this great cloud of witnesses where those who have passed on, our lives are lived out before them. And what we see is that we have these lives that are potentially glorious lives. And I love this image of God looking at our life and going, remember that time? That was awesome. Gosh, Jeff, remember that time? And they probably aren't the things I would pick, the things I would probably pick are the ones that got noticed more. But I have a feeling that God, in these like simple acts of obedience or surrender, goes, oh, I loved that. Remember that? The widow putting those mites in, you know, to the treasury, something that got missed by everybody else, but not by God. And this idea of God speaking to the angels, going, oh, that's my girl. That's my guy. And yet it's balanced here with the severity of being denied before God. And what this means, this is important, and this is, I think, becomes clarified as we kind of move forward into this. But the NIV uses this word disowned, and I think that's the right word. That there is that person who ultimately, in the end, disowns God, which means to refuse to have anything to do with. And that's what I love about that quote from Willard. He's going, if this is what you have been saying over and over, leave me alone, God. Leave me alone. That eventually you have a heart that wants nothing to do with God. You see this in the first chapter of John where it says the light, Jesus comes into the darkness, but the darkness wants nothing to do with it. The darkness ultimately hates the light. And so this is where you get with hell, a sort of choosing for yourself. Like Willard says, not in the abstract. Nobody's like, yeah, sign me up for hell. Well, maybe some people are, but to say, no, instead people are saying, leave me alone. And that in the end, hell becomes even an act of mercy where God says to us, so be it. In fact, Lewis says he thinks it's locked from inside. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? A heart that has just completely lost all softness, all ability to turn. And it talks here about something called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which to me is what I feel like that's describing. And it says here, you can deny Jesus and you'll be forgiven. But this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something different. And people have wondered, what is that? Or have I done it? Any of you thought, I wonder if I've done that? And I think, you know, the simple answer is if you're worried about it, you haven't. But I think what it demonstrates is a heart so calloused that it cannot hear the voice of the Spirit. And this is one of the things that the Spirit is here to do. John 16:8 says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That what we have, all of us, is this voice of God's Spirit pointing to us the discrepancies within us, warning us of the danger signs. And I think often we'd prefer not to hear it, right? It's like pain. You think, oh, I feel pain. And often that's your body saying, hey, pay attention. And we're like, for Advil. Right? We have some way of going, how do I get rid of the pain? How do I hide this? How do I numb this? That voice of conviction that's speaking to us saying, pay attention. Jeff, this is hurting you. Pay attention, this is robbing you of life and of joy. It's distorting how you think. You live your life justifying these behaviors, and God is saying, wake up. Wake up. You're lost. And in the end, this leads to brokenness that extends beyond repair. And what we see in Scripture, and I love this, is so many people that rejected and rejected and rejected and then finally turned, right? And I think that's this on display where you go, Paul rejects and persecutes and resists and comes against. I love how later in Acts when Paul is telling his testimony of that, Jesus says, how long are you going to kick against the goads? Which is like this sharp stick that they would poke an animal with to get it to move when it was stubborn and refused to go. And I think this is the role of the Spirit oftentimes, is to even create pain and guilt and conviction in our lives. Going like, listen, listen up, wake up. But what we do and what those animals would do is kick against it and inflict greater harm upon themselves. And so often in our resistance, that's what we're doing. But the beautiful story of Paul is that he finally says yes. And his heart is softened. Or as we see in Peter, someone who denies Jesus three times embarrassingly after he said he'd never do it. And we see for them forgiveness. In fact, we see in the story of the prodigal son, somebody who basically leaves saying, I want nothing to do with you. I wish you were dead. Who ultimately in the end wakes up and comes home. And that is God's heart on display. But the blasphemy of the Spirit is that heart that can no longer hear. It's grown deaf and blind. And Jesus' words here are said with urgency where he's going, wake up. Because honestly, what we think is, maybe I'll repent later, right? I'm going to do this now, but eventually I'm going to clean up my act. But the fact is, there's no easier time. And the question would be, how do you know when that time comes you'll be able to? Right? Because the things that you're doing now are pushing that further and further away from you. So he says, now is the time. That's how we're to respond. When that voice speaks, we welcome it in, we listen, and we trust it. It's the voice of our shepherd. I like how in John, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. What we have in the Spirit is so much more than just conviction. Like, yes, that's a part of it, and yes, that's important. But as he talks about here, as they're going to go, you know, into situations where they're going to face opposition that's much better schooled than they are, Jesus is going, you have a good shepherd. You have the Spirit with you. He'll guide you. That the image of the Father is one of knowing us intimately. This picture of the Spirit is one that goes with us. In the midst of adversity, He's there with us. The Spirit is there to nourish us. The Spirit is there to teach us and to guide us. The Spirit is there to comfort us. So what we find is that when we live this life of surrender, we live in this place of protection. Psalm 23 is one of the most beautiful psalms. Many of you probably have it memorized, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. Right? He nourishes me. He feeds me green pastures, still waters. He guards me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This picture of the goodness of God, this is the heart of God that we're being invited into. And as Jesus is talking to his team, his guys, he's saying, be careful. Right? Be careful, like be vigilant of your hearts. Don't justify the sin. Don't believe the hype. Don't start thinking that you're better than you are. Remain soft. Remain meek. Remain humble. And you'll grow in wisdom. And in fact, ultimately in the end, you'll live lives of glory, of deep meaning, lives of deep satisfaction and contentment. I've written down five false beliefs that I feel like Jesus addresses here. And I just want to, we've already talked about, but I just want to hit these each as a reminder to us. Number one, the false belief that a little sin is okay. True belief, sin is a virus. It contaminates and corrupts. You go after it with chemo. You cut it out. You get rid of it, right? Number two, the false belief, we aren't guilty if we don't get caught. And the true belief is our lives are always on display. The third, about desires, if I had everything I desire, I would be happy. False. If you don't know that living in Laguna, right? We're so lucky, and yet you realize this isn't enough, right? This isn't enough. Go back. Let me read that true belief. Thanks, Rob. God knows my heart's desire better than I do. And this giving up control and surrender and self-denial is really the way to our heart's desire, where God goes, let me show you what you really long for. All right, number four. false belief. There aren't eternal consequences to our actions. Again, like what happens in this world stays in this world. In the true belief, our lives are being eternally shaped through our choices, desires, and actions. I once heard somebody say spiritual formation is not optional. It's happening. That the choices that you make daily are shaping your life and who you're going to be. What you do today affects who you are tomorrow. And as we see, ultimately, the rest of our lives forever. And number five, the false belief, I can always repent later. And true belief, delaying repentance is incredibly risky. Sin causes less sensitivity to conviction, and God must speak louder to get our attention. And at some point, our hearts cannot repent. And that's ominous, but you see Jesus going, look, this is truth. And it's sobering, but it's supposed to sober us. The warning there of ultimately in the end, we can take this heart and break it beyond repair. We need to live lives where we wake up each day embracing the transparency of the world we live in and realizing that our lives are done before God, before angels, before a cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. This is just the way it is. There's a freedom in living our life this way. But again, it's counterintuitive and we must be reminded. And we need to learn to pray brave prayers. I love this in Psalm 139, the last two verses say, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is a prayer that God loves to answer. God, show me, where is the sin in my life? Where is the hypocrisy? And God probably goes, okay, I've been telling you for a while, but here it is. These 10 things, Jeff. Let's just start with 10. What are the things that rise to the surface? But letting our hearts trust God with that. He's a good Father. Psalm 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. And that is what God is after. He's not after somebody that's just broken into worshiping Him. He is a Father that wants to see His child thrive and flourish. And the fact is, this intimacy is the gift. This love and being known and being in relationship with God is where joy is found. Where we are made clean and made whole, stand before Him with a clear conscience. Where we walk boldly before the throne of God. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a heart made whole and set free. And that freedom, the texture of that freedom is ease and peace and gentleness. A life of deep satisfaction and joy. That's the offering here. And the warning is there to protect us. But the gift, the invitation here, is to move deeper into intimacy, deeper into relationship and vulnerability, and ultimately for our hearts to grow. I'm going to close with just three questions, like I do. Here you go. And like I've said before, pick the one that bothers you the most. Meaning if there is a sense of like, oh, that makes me squirm a little bit, you go, that's probably good to sit with. And take this and sit with it this week. Sit with God with this. I love how Teresa of Avila says, sit in your weeds with God, right? Sit with God with these questions. Number one, what am I hiding? What is the sin God wants you to see? And how can you get rid of it? What would it be like to be free of it? Something there that has just continued to nag and pester. What would it be like to be free of it? Maybe find somebody and share that with them, somebody you trust. Number two, how am I living for man's approval? How am I letting pride or insecurity run my life or create my goals? How many things, how many choices in our life are done out of fear of missing out or out of a need to draw attention and adoration to ourselves? Number three, how is my sin holding me back from what God wants to do in my life? Where am I entangled? What is God's vision for my heart? And that is the deep longing of our hearts, is that we would live a life that is glorious, but that we would do it with such an inner freedom that none of that glory is possessed for ourselves, but just shines. It's like transparency. And when Jesus says that heart that is clear shines like a light through the eyes, the windows of the soul, what are the things that are distorting that, making me hold on to that glory? What are the things that God wants to clean away? Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward. And let me just say this, if you've never had that place where you've said, God, my life is yours, I want you to come in and make me clean and new, there's no easier day than today. So come forward. We would love to pray with you. For whatever God has put on your heart, whatever is triggered or is burdened or is heavy, come forward and we would love to pray with you about that, that you would receive God's peace and comfort and mercy. And for all of you as you go, I pray that God would bless you and that God would keep you, that He would make His face shine on you and be gracious to you, that He would lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you.